Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Brandon. I'm the lead pastor of Alliance Church Hortonville, and I gotta say, I'm super happy to be here with you today, and I'm glad you're here, too. I got something important to say. If you're new here to Alliance, we want you to know that you're not a visitor. You're our guest. We're honored that you'd be here today. It's not lost on us that anytime someone checks out a new church, whether it's you're by yourself or with your group of people or it's a type of church you've been to before, or if it's totally foreign, anytime you're checking out a new church, you're stepping outside your comfort zone. Whether it seems like foreign and different and weird to you, or maybe threatening, or maybe you've got, past experiences with congregations that have hurt you, and maybe some of that stuff kind of comes up within you when you go to check it out. Or maybe you're just a skeptic and you're going, I just don't know about all this church stuff, all this God stuff. I don't know. At any rate, there's kind of risk involved because you're wondering, what if they're not a good church? What if they don't teach the right stuff? Like, what if they're the kind of church that hurts people? And there's just a lot on the line. And in fact, every time you come to church, even if you've been coming here for a long time, every time you come to church, there's a lot on the line, because there's this sort of risk involved. Why is that? Well, because while God's design is for the local congregation to be just a blessing to those who are inside the congregation, those who are outside the congregation, God's design is for the congregation to be a blessing. So many congregations fail. So many congregations fall in so many ways, don't they? I mean, I bet you could, in the next maybe 5-10 seconds, think of a good handful of churches that you would say, that church has fallen, they failed. You go, that church, well, there's that church, there's that whole denomination, and then there's that church, right? There's no shortage of churches that fall. So as we're going through this sermon series on famous falls, where we're looking at, individuals in the Bible who have made mistakes, we try to learn from them. Today I want to talk about when the congregation falls, if that makes sense. And the reason I want to do that is because I believe there's a lot on the line every single time someone interacts with a congregation. To kind of illustrate that, I've got three real life stories of three sons of three single moms. And then they'll kind of talk about the role that the congregation played in those sons' lives. Son number one, he had some involvement with the church growing up, but not enough to like build a firm foundation of faith in him. So he grows up, he leaves home, he joins the military, he lives real rough for a couple years, and then he gets married. And he and his new bride move into an apartment near the base, and they decide to find a church to attend, because that's what good couples do. They find a church and they attend it. And so they go to this church, and while they're there, another young couple that's in the congregation comes up, says hi, invites them to their home for lunch. They build a relationship. The young couple keeps going to church, and eventually the son of that single mother gets baptized in that church, eventually receives a call to pastoral ministry in that church, becomes a youth pastor in that church, becomes the lead pastor of that church. His young family grows and they go and serve God overseas for a while, and then they end up back in Northeast Wisconsin and he preaches a sermon to you today. So, that congregation, just teaching the right stuff and loving God really well and loving us really well. To say that congregation played a pivotal role in my life is an understatement. That's the power of a congregation that gets it right. Son number two. For him, having a single mom was a new thing. It wasn't always the case. In fact, the first 10 years of his life, he grew up in what looked like, at least from the outside, to be a happy, healthy Christian family, and they're going to church on Sundays, and life is good up until the point where his dad gets a new girlfriend, and his whole world falls apart. And when mom finally got to the point where she's ready to return to church, who do they see but dad and his new girlfriend in the front row, arm in arm, smiling, singing songs to God. And it appears that the whole congregation, like dad and his new fiance, are, it was fitting in just fine. But mom and the son, they just get the cold shoulder. And no one welcomes them. There's no warmth toward them. No one's checking in, seeing how they're doing, if they need anything. There's no support. Not that Sunday, nor the next, nor the next. And I tell you, that son, he's taking notes. He's paying attention. And when the son grew up, I had the chance to work construction with him. And I tell you, it's needless to say, he didn't have any reason. He saw no reason whatsoever to trust God, the church, Christians, pastors, the Bible, any of it. None of it was worth his time. That's the power of a congregation when they get it wrong. Son number three, mom is still a kid herself. You know, she's a young lady, and she got mixed up with a guy and made her a bunch of promises, but then didn't stick around long enough to keep them. And that 6 months pregnant with her second child, she finds herself having to be both mom and dad, having to earn an income and care for children. And it's hard. She's short on sleep and long on things to worry about, but she scrapes by little by little, one step at a time. And when that baby's finally born, she realizes, I need support. She realizes that she needs community, and she's just looking for hope. She's looking for direction in life. And she says, you know, I've never done this before, but I'm just going to give this church thing a shot. And so she shows up on Sunday morning, and she takes her toddler to the children's ministry area. And although she's not entirely comfortable with it, she sends her toddler with the nice-looking people in the matching T-shirts. And she's got her newborn son, though, and she can't even imagine passing him off to some people she doesn't know. So she keeps him with her, and, you know, he'll probably snooze through the service anyways, which he pretty much does throughout the entire music, and, you know, he's out. But then he starts to kind of fuss and wake up a little bit right at the moment where the church gets really quiet for a moment of prayer. This is when Christians are so holy. And she nervously collects him in her arms and kind of calms him down, and he's doing all right. And now most people sleep through my sermons, but this young man, that's when he woke up, you know what I'm saying? And he lets out a big cry, and it's distracting, obviously. And right then, the lady in the row in front of her turns around and pause. What happens next? Do you realize what hangs on this moment right here? Let's say she turns around and she looks cross or annoyed or judgmental, or worse, she says something like, this is a worship service. We're supposed to be holy. We're worshiping God. Boy, mom's packing up her stuff. She's getting her kids, and she ain't never coming back, is she? Do you realize what that means for her life? Do you realize what that means for her next generation? But let's say instead the lady in the row in front of her turns around and says, he is so adorable. You need a hand with anything, you should let me know. Totally different story, isn't it? See, the stakes are high for a local congregation. The stakes are high that we get this right, higher than any of us realize. And so the question becomes, is that how do we, as a congregation, how do we get this right? The good news is, Jesus was super clear on this. He didn't leave any room for us to speculate on how we as a congregation are meant to get it right, because he said exactly what priority number one is supposed to be for Christians. And if it's important for Christians, then it's important for the congregation, because a congregation is simply a group of people who claim to be Christians. So I want to read this passage. It comes out of Mark chapter 12. And then I want to pray, and I want you to pray with me together. Pray in your heart with me, that like, God, would you just help me understand what that passage of Scripture is saying and what it means for my life? That's going to be our prayer. And then I want to look at it a little bit more closely. And my goal is that we would all hear what Jesus says. This is the thing I want you to be all about. And that we would individually line our lives to that more, so that collectively, when we come together as a congregation, we would look just a little bit more the way Jesus wants us to look. So here it is, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You've truly said, He is one. There's no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So would you pray with me about this now, church? Jesus, we hear you saying what is most important, what is priority number one for us, loud and clear. You say, we got to know who God really is, and we got to love him with everything we got, and that love has to translate into loving the people around us. There's no other option. And I pray, God, that we as a congregation would get this one right, that you would help us. I can't imagine, with the high call that you have placed on the local congregation, I can't imagine how glorious a church would be if they truly cared about knowing you, and loving other people. So I pray that you'd help us to be a church more and more like that. In Jesus' name, amen. So at this point in Mark's gospel, religious leaders are coming up to Jesus and they're just peppering him with questions and trying to trick him and test him and challenge his authority and his identity and everything else. And then we come to this interaction. And it's really hard to know this guy's motives for sure. Maybe he was one more guy trying to trick Jesus. I can catch him in a sort of catch 22, maybe. But there seems to be a sincerity to his question. There seems to be a friendliness throughout this whole interaction, and it actually ends with Jesus giving this guy a really high commendation. So I tend to think that this scribe was in a spot where he was genuinely opening up to Jesus. Think about that. And I want you to imagine that guy as someone who's checking out a church for the first time. There's generally, at least part of him is sincere. I guess I want to know who Jesus really is. And so he comes and he sits in a row right over here. And he starts asking his questions about Jesus. And here's the deal. If in that moment that person hears the right message, but doesn't just hear it, also sees it, like experiences it, it could change the course of that person's life. And so here we are, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus was given some pretty good answers, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Like, Jesus, okay, what's priority number one? Now, in the response that Jesus gives here, there's so much. This is so dense. This is so good. Books and books and books and sermon series could be given on this. But I got three real clear points that I want us to see, all right? The first one is that priority number one for any Christian is that we love the real God with everything we got. You process that. We love the real God with everything you've got. Verse 29, Jesus answered. Here's what's most important. And he's going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is called, this passage he's about to cite, it was known as the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew word to hear. And it was a super important verse in the life of God's people in the time of Jesus. It was like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And it goes like this. It says, hear, O Israel. Pay attention to this, O Israel. It says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's saying Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Why is that so important? That sentence is good theology in a tight package. It's like it's saying you're not just praying to any old God, any abstract God. You're praying to the one true and living God, the Holy One of Israel. You're praying to the real God. So loving God well starts with good theology. Or maybe I should say that loving God well always includes good theology. And that's because a love for God that misunderstands God is not a love for him as he truly is. If you want to love God well, you got to love him as he actually is. Think about this. If someone comes up to me and says, hey, Brandon, you know what I love about you? I love the way you draw, the way you sing, and the way you speak German. I'm going to be offended. You know why? Because I can't draw a stick figure. No one in this room wants to hear me sing, and I can't speak a lick of German. None of that is true. In fact, it's insulting when someone compliments us on something that they should know is not true of us. And in the same way, a tainted view of God cannot produce pure affection for God. Like, God, I love you because this, that, and the other thing. And God's up there like, that ain't me you love. Because I ain't like that. So if we want to love God well, we've got to understand who God is. There's no such thing as a pure love for God when that love is for a version of God that doesn't actually exist, a twisted view of God. So if a church wants to get it right, we got to know who God really is. That's where it starts. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus continues, verse 30. He says, first thing you got to know who God is. Second thing, you got to love him. You gotta love him with your entire being. You gotta love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the entirety of who you are. This is the entire package, your thoughts, your desires, your worship practices, your biceps, with your how you ride a bicycle. This is wholehearted, entire life love for God. So priority number one for a church that wants to get it right, we got to know who God really is, and we got to love him with everything we've got. That's where it starts. But wait, there's more. Jesus doesn't stop. The second thing you got to see is that real love for God always includes love for others. Process that? Real love for God always includes love for others. Jesus goes on, verse 31. He says, and the second is this. You notice no one asked for a second. Jesus just says, this goes along with it. You gotta love your neighbor as yourself. Know who God really is. Love him with all your heart. You gotta love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. See, the way Jesus sees it, love for God is inseparable from love for others. The way Jesus sees it, there's no such thing as or when it comes to loving God and loving other people. It's a both and situation. They go together. Like, do you want to love God or love others? That's like asking, do you want to breathe in or breathe out? Like they go together. John says it this way, 1 John 4:8. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. So if you don't love, you don't know him. And it doesn't get much more straightforward than that, does it? Like John is saying, if you're content going on, you know, being unkind to someone, if you're content to harbor bitterness towards someone, if you're content to mistreat someone, if you're content to be rude to someone, if you can abuse someone and not let it bother your conscience, if you can belittle someone and think there's nothing wrong with that, if you can defraud someone, if you can lie to someone, if you can be dishonest with someone, if you could treat any human being on this planet as if they are less than you, John says, got bad news for you. You don't know God. It's like John's saying, I really don't care what you tell yourself. If love for God doesn't translate into love for others, you don't actually know God. Because God is love. Now, that doesn't mean that love is God. A little side note here. Don't get that twisted. God is love in the same way that God is holy and God is just and God is all-powerful and God is omnipresent. God is love. God is love means that God is continually giving himself to others and seeking their benefit. And then God made us in his image and likeness. God made us like he is. Like God, for all of eternity, before the foundations of the earth, was perpetually giving and receiving perfect love and communion between the members of the Trinity. Love being given and received from the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he made us in his image and he says, I want you to join in on this. I made you like me so that you can receive this love and then reflect it to other people. I made you like this so you can know me and be known by me and then just pass that love on to other people. Human beings, Christians are meant to be living, breathing, bleeding displays of the love of God. And here's how it's supposed to work. When God is your supreme love, he becomes your source of love. You process that? When God is your supreme love, you love God more than anything else. That's where you get the love to give to others. And the third thing I want us to see is that when you realize that love for God and others is everything, you're really close to the heart of God. Listen to the lights come on as the scribe continues the conversation. He said to him, you're right, teacher. You nailed it. You have truly said, you're dead on. You're hitting a nail on the head here. He is one. There's no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and the understanding and strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is, listen to this, much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, a sincere passion for the true and living God that spills out in the form of love for other people is much more than all religious practices. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying loving God, this and loving others, this is what it's about. You can cut the goats and the lambs and put them on the altar without actually loving God. He wants us to actually love him. The psalmist got this in chapter 40, verse 6. The psalmist writes, "In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying, God, the goats, the grain, the doves, that has its purpose, but that's not what ultimately delights you. You've given me an ear, meaning you listen to me. Like you want to hear from me, you want a relationship with me. You want to know me, and you want me to be known by you. See, the sheep and the goats and the rams and the bulls and the doves and the grain and the altar and the rituals and all that stuff, it served a purpose, but none of it was as delightful an aroma as the humble, affectionate prayers of God's people lifted up to him in faith. God just wants you to love him, and he wants that to translate into love for others. Hosea 6:6. This is a verse, this is one of Jesus' favorite verses to quote, by the way. Hosea 6:6. Here's what God really wants. Here's what I want to see in you guys. I desire steadfast love. That's God-like love. Not a sacrifice. The knowledge of God. You hear that? I want you to know me rather than burnt offerings. Here's the deal. It is really easy to give God our religion without giving him our hearts, and he's not interested in that. I want you to process that. It is so easy to give God our religion. Boy, those priests, they could cut up the goats and the rams and the lambs and do all their different processes that they had to do, and their heart could be a long way from God, and God's just not interested. And we can come here, and we can sing our songs, and we can go do the Bible studies, and we can even tithe, and we can do a lot of Christian-y things. But if God ain't got our heart, he's not interested in the rest. So, verse 34, let's read this, and I want you to see how the lights are coming on for the scribe, how he's connecting these dots here. It says, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely," listen to this commendation, the scribe is getting it. "He said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Everyone else around you might as well be a million miles away from God, but you're getting really close. The kingdom, you're not far from the kingdom, meaning not far from what God wants, not far from how God runs things, not far from what God values. You're not, when you get that just knowing God and loving him with everything you got and loving other people, when you get that's everything, you're not far from the heart of the king. And so let's evaluate the congregation through this lens. Like, if we want to get this right, church, we better know who God really is. We better have a white-hot passion for him that just spills out in the form of love for other people. Every congregation that has ever failed, every congregation that has ever fallen, here's where they failed, right here. This is it. This right here is where they fail. Either they fail to know who God really is, or they fail to love him with everything they got. And when either of those two slips, they fail to love others. You process that? We compromise on knowing who God really is. We compromise on loving him with everything we got. It will always translate into a blurry, poor version of love going out of us to other people. There's two great examples in the New Testament of churches who are sort of fall risks in this way. One, you can read about them in the book of Revelation. One was the church in Ephesus. And Jesus says to them, he says, "Church, you're persevering in good doctrine. You're teaching the right stuff. Good job. Keep that up." He says, but your love is dying out. The fire of your love, it's just dwindling. He's saying, don't let that happen. Now, on the other side of the coin, the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, your love is still passionate. Good on you. But you're letting all this false teaching seep in. Don't let that happen either. Here's a question. You know how long it takes a church to fall? It takes one generation. That's it. One generation compromising on either of these two areas, and a church can die. Here's the deal. A church, a thriving, healthy, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated, gospel-centered church can die by the time the grandkids become adults. You process that? A healthy church can die by the time the grandkids become adults. How? D.A. Carson explains it this way, and I'll kind of paraphrase. He starts with that healthy, thriving church, man, they believe the gospel, and they just assume its implications. But if a generation comes along that just assumes the gospel, but identifies with its implications, that generation will always give birth to a generation that denies the gospel and believes its implications. Let me fill that out a little more. That first generation, man, they believe the gospel so much, they stand on it and they proclaim it, and they can't even imagine not living it out. They can't even imagine it not having implications out into the world around us. And then if a generation comes along that says, yeah, you know, believing God and believing the right stuff and loving him, all that stuff, yeah, that's important, but we gotta live it out. You hear what's happening there? They're assuming the gospel, but they're identifying, they're resonating with its implications, be it its social implications or economic or political or liturgical or whatever. And that church right there is one generation away from death, because they will almost always give birth to a generation where, like, their kids will say, man, God was just so blurry in my parents' generation. I don't think he actually matters. All that matters is that we care about, you know, the cause, that we care about the good works. I want us to think about this in light of what Jesus says is most important, that we know who God really is, we love him with everything we got, and then that spills out in the form of loving our neighbor as ourselves. So that healthy, thriving church in this first screen, think about that healthy, thriving church, man, they love God with everything they got, and they can't even imagine that love not spilling out into loving, you know, their neighbors and their people around them. But then if along comes that second generation, and that second generation, love for God's a little blurry. They go, yeah, we love God, but here's what's important. We got to love our neighbor. If that generation comes along, their kids will probably say, you know, all the God stuff just doesn't matter. That's all unnecessary. All that matters is that you love your neighbor. And the problem with that is that when love for God gets evicted, the door gets left wide open for us to redefine what it means to love neighbor. You see how love gets blurry there? Here's how this works, is that when love for God goes out the door, and it's no longer God who defines what love is and what it really means to love someone, it's no longer God who defines what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong, and we throw out his standard, we set ourselves up as the judge, as the ones who get to make the decisions on what does it really mean to love and so on. And the problem with that is that true love, by definition, can't be immoral, right? Because love, real love, only wants what is good. And good is always, for anything to be good, it's got to be moral. And morality, by definition, necessitates a standard. And I tell you, the standard of our culture is an ever-shifting tide. Our culture has mood swings worse than a hangry teenager that can't find their iPhone. I mean, what was good yesterday, we're mad about today. And what we're mad about today, it might not even matter tomorrow. See, but Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that his standard and what it means to love transcends our fickle culture. We need his standard. People, if we want to love people well, it can't get blurry. If we want to love people well, we have to love Jesus. The most important thing we can do if we want to love other people well is know who God really is and love him with everything we got. How do we know him? As defined in this book right here. We know him by his word with his people. And how do we love him? We worship and we pray and we realign our affections and our attentions on him regularly, and we meet with each other and we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ every single day. We keep putting logs on that fire, on the fire of our faith. And I'll tell you, here's the part that can make you a little nervous. Here's the part that gets a little dangerous. I would say every single church that's here, they think they're there. Like, you might say, yeah, here's the deal. I was a part of a church, and they claimed to be there. They claimed to love Jesus, but I tell you what, they did not love me very well. And you might be keeping God at arm's distance because of the way his people treated you. And I resonate. I don't dismiss that. But I would also encourage you to know that that church missed the mark. God's also, if what you're saying is true, God's also disappointed in that church. Like, and I would encourage you to not accuse God of crimes committed by human beings. I would encourage you to not write Jesus off because his people failed you. And you say, well, here's the deal. I went to a church that said they were there, but they didn't treat me right. That church was there. They weren't there. Every single church that thinks that is there, they think they're there. And we can also be a church that ends up there if we're not careful. We have to always keep that in our sights. God wants more for us than that screen or that screen. God wants us to love him with everything we got and love others. I want you to think about real quick the single mom from earlier, the one with the baby and the toddler. What happens if she goes to that church versus what happens if she goes to that church? It's two different stories, isn't it? What happens with her baby, with her boys that grow up? They grow up in that church. Tell you, they won't be the types of dads that make promises and then don't stick around to keep them. They grow up in that church, as chances are good, it's going to be a different story for generations to come. This is what's on the line. And it takes all of us. So my challenge to you this week, church, is to take time this week. Would you do this? Take time, read this passage, Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. Read this passage through a few times, and then spend a little time in prayer and say, God, can you help me know how to know you more, love you better, and love other people better? Ask him those things. Jot it down. Maybe talk to one trusted believer and say, hey, here's what God's teaching me. And let's try to live it out. But I want you to imagine a church where everyone's goal is to live there. Where everyone's goal. Imagine a church where every single member, every single person in the room, there, every person, I should say, that calls it home, because we're going to have people in the room who aren't all in on Jesus yet, because that's the type of church we are. We're always going to be drawing those people. But imagine all the people who call it home. Their one goal is to know God, who he really is, and love him with everything they got and love other people well. That's the type of church I want to go to. That's the type of church you want to go to. But it takes all of us. So let's pray, and then we'll conclude by singing. Jesus, we've heard your message loud and clear. you expect nothing less than us striving to know who God really is, to love him with everything we got, and then that should always spill out into genuine love for the people around us. I pray that you would help us with this. I pray that you would help me with this, Lord. Lord, that's the type of church we want to be. And it takes all of us, Lord. And so would you help us? Would you help us to grow, to be just a little bit more the church that you want us to be? In Jesus' name, amen.